If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to the book of Jonah, chapter 4, and verses 1 through 4, Jonah's anger with God. As I read the text and reread the text a number of times in preparation for the sermon, I couldn't help but think of Jonah as a child throwing a temper tantrum. We've probably all seen that, if not witnessed in our own families, at least in somebody else's, where a child, very young child, doesn't get their way. And they throw themselves down on the floor, and they beat the floor with their fists and pump their legs in anger, hoping that that somehow is going to convince dad and mom or someone to give them what they want. It's strange in many ways that Jonah behaves this way. It's a study in contradictions. The chapter, or rather the book, begins with temptation and trial and difficulty as Jonah flees from the Lord, turns his back on God's will for him, finds a ship in Joppa, goes on board, goes down into the belly of the ship, as it were, or at least into the side of the ship, falls asleep. And storm arises. God sends a great storm. And as a result of the storm, the ship is almost destroyed. And Jonah is cast into the sea at his request. So there's temptation and trial and difficulty, and then the book turns to triumph. First of all, for Jonah himself, as he's delivered from the belly of the fish, and God prepares a great fish to swallow him, and he's delivered from the belly of the fish, and then he takes up his calling and he preaches, and a strange thing happens. People believe. And the city of Nineveh, the citizens in mass come to some kind of faith in the one true God. And so the book then moves on to this triumph, both for him personally and for the city itself. And now Jonah throws a temper tantrum, something in complete contrast to what has taken place previously. One writer put it this way: in considering the unity of the book of Jonah, we observe that this present section, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, corresponds closely to chapter 1, verses 17 through 2:10. This makes the contrast between Jonah's joy over his own rescue and his anger at the deliverance of the Ninevites all the more striking. Indeed, Jonah's harsh attitude towards God and the Ninevites becomes all the more reprehensible when viewed against the events of chapters 1 and 2, meaning or having to do with Jonah's deliverance. And so Jonah needs correction, but we also need an explanation, and Jonah offers an explanation. And it's a sad explanation, but it's an explanation which is often used even by God's people. And I think this is probably, of all the verses that we've looked at in Jonah, perhaps the most relevant to our own experience. Jonah owns responsibility for acting like a petulant child. And yet he holds his head high and says, I'm right. And in effect, God, you're wrong. Jonah offers an explanation, but it's a very sad explanation. One writer says, Jonah finds that the time fuse does not work on the prophetic bomb he planted in Nineveh. I think it was an interesting way of describing the message. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Another writer says, whereas God turns away from his anger, chapter 3 and verse 9, Jonah becomes angry. God turns away from his anger, but Jonah becomes angry. The entire section is marked by the deep gulf which separates the Lord and Jonah. Or more simply, as Tom Lyon put it, as Nineveh repents, Jonah revolts. Matthew Henry makes this observation, what a strange sort of man Jonah was to dread the success of his own ministry. But indeed, that's what actually happens. Well, there are four things that we can note and ought to note and want to note from these four verses. First of all, notice Jonah's persuasion. One writer says, his reaction stops us in our tracks. The very strong expression indicates that Jonah's anger welled up from the depths of his being, like that of a child throwing a temper tantrum. Such anger is totally irrational, and yet it must have an explanation. And there are two thoughts here in verse 1. First of all, Jonah thought God's action by saving and delivering the Ninevites foul. That is, he refers to it or calls it an evil. And it was evil unto Jehovah, a great evil, is what the text says. Jonah was offended. The Assyrians were an extremely vicious people, and they were deserving of the punishment. In the great scheme of things, Jonah's right, at least at one level, in the great scheme of things, they deserved to be punished. And so as Jonah reflected upon what God has done, he sees not just their evil, and as God saw their evil coming up before him, chapter 1 and verse 1, now Jonah sees this as evil, and as if to sort of add to what he has said, not only was it evil, but it was a great evil to Jonah. And so he makes that statement. He draws that conclusion. This is his conviction, his position, his perception of things. What has happened and what God has done is evil, a great evil. And in view of that, he reacted in fury. Literally, he burned with anger. The word that is used here is a word that means to burn or to grow hot. And so he's hot under the collar, as we might say. It was hot to him. He burned with anger. It's the very same word that's used in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 5 when Cain's offering is rejected by the Lord. It appears again in verse 4 and will appear again in verse 9. He was a man of passion. He was perturbed. He was moved to anger. And there's a contrast here in that God determines to save. He is without passions, remember from the confession. But here, Jonah is marked by passion. And why? Well, there are at least five possibilities. And there may be a little bit of truth to all of them. The problem for Jonah was, first of all, spiritual. In the sense that God had a people. And God set His love upon His people. And He chose them merely because He chose to choose them, as Deuteronomy says. And so God's action seemed to displace, if not replace, Israel. So the problem in Jonah's mind is spiritual. Someone is taking our chosen place. Secondly, the problem was probably political, at least at some level. If Nineveh survives, Israel's security may well be threatened, or is threatened. And in fact, subsequently, not immediately, but down the road, Israel was overcome by the Assyrians. So the problem is spiritual. We're being replaced. The problem is political. We could even be destroyed. But thirdly, the problem was also ministerial. If Nineveh survived, Jonah might be reckoned or considered to be a false prophet. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 18. You'll find it in verses 20 through 22. There's a prophet. And if a prophet makes a prophecy and it doesn't come true, he's a false prophet. So Jonah's reputation is at stake. Here he said, in 40 days, the whole city is going to be destroyed. And then they believe, and God doesn't destroy the city, at least not them. Fourthly, and somewhat relatedly to all of this, the problem was what we might call parochial or provincial. A bit of a spin on something that I said just moments ago. When I was in my country, or when I was at my home, my civil surroundings, did not I say this is what you might do? And so Jonah claims God for himself and for his people. Now, I don't know if that sounds familiar to you or not, but it seems to me that we live kind of in that environment ourselves. And that we have folks who have claimed God as the God of the good old USA. And we are in a special place and a special position because God is ours. This sort of provincial attitude and perspective. And our documents and our governing documents and so on and so forth take precedent. We are in a favorable position before God. And then fifthly, the problem could well have been theological for Jonah. What it suggests to him is that God is fickle, duplicitous, and you really cannot take him at his word. Because God determines to do something that we had not anticipated and that seems to contradict what he had said. Or as one writer put it, the prophet's attitude is that the lack of calamity was itself a calamity. And so there's his persuasion, his position, his conviction with regard to what God has done. He was angry. Secondly, notice Jonah's petition, his prayer in verse 2. And he said, I pray thee, O Jehovah, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I hasted to flee unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and repentest thee of evil. Now you'll notice very briefly several things, and then we'll move on and look at this under two headings. But notice his confession. He confesses the Lord. He prayed unto Jehovah and said, I pray thee, O Jehovah. That's the covenant name of the Lord. And so Jonah, even in this struggle that he's facing, confesses Jehovah. And he has a conviction. And the conviction is, I knew this was going to happen. Didn't I say that? That this is, you're inclined to do that. His conclusion is that God is every bit like he has described. And he's frustrated. It makes no sense. But you'll notice that it's a part of a prayer, which suggests two things in verse 2. First of all, there is a sense in which here is integrity. There's faith. Where does he turn? He doesn't turn to the false gods of the sailors, but he turns to the covenant Lord of God's people. And he prays, and it's mentioned two times here that he prays. Hugh Martin, the Scottish Presbyterian of the 19th century, made a couple of interesting observations, two or three thoughts. He says, first of all, he is no enemy of God. It's an interesting statement to make given the context. That he is no enemy of God. Secondly, he says, he does not seek a refuge from God. He makes God his refuge. The very fact that he turns to the covenant Lord. Again, Hugh Martin, previously he flees from the Lord, now he flees to the Lord. There is an element of faith, the reality of faith. In short, he carries, as Martin says, the whole matter to God in prayer. Hugh Martin also makes the statement, and I think rightly so, that in every prayer of God's children, there is some mixture of sin. We do well to remember that. That our prayers are not perfect. And Jonah's certainly wasn't. So there's an element of integrity here. He turns to the Lord. He prays to the Lord. And yet here is also infirmity. Here is justification. He defends his anger, and how many do the very same thing today, defending their anger over some injustice, where God is described as being slow to anger, Jonah is quick to anger. And so he gives an explanation. This is why he refused the mission in the very first place. Justification, explanation. Because he knew exactly, or he had a sense, of what he knew God might do. Jonah's problem is God himself. And we'll come back to this, especially as we come to the end of the sermon. But it's quite often the problem that we face in our consternation and wrestling with particular events in our lives, is that it's God who becomes the problem for us. And Jonah actually speaks correctly when he speaks of God's character. We actually sang of that in this evening, as we sang one of the Psalms. The phrase that is used here is used probably the first time in Exodus chapter 34, but it's used throughout the Psalms. The very language where he says, "I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness." Those words are found throughout the Old Testament, not necessarily in that order, but they're found and they point in the direction of God's character. He's compassionate, full of mercy. The word mercy comes from a word, rahem, that means womb. God's mercy is like the motherly quality of tenderness. Mercy. James Boyce says, "The second thing Jonah did in his anger is somewhat harder to explain, though it is easy to notice. Jonah tried to turn God against God. Or to put the same thing in another language, he tried to quote God's word back to him in his warped desire to show that he, Jonah, was right and that God was wrong." This is what he's doing in verse 2 when he argues that God is compassionate and so forth. Another writer says, "Jonah cannot come to terms with the character of the God he was to represent in Nineveh, or to put it another way, he does not see why Nineveh should participate in the special benefits Israel enjoyed in knowing such a God. He has no love for those to whom he was sent, yet he is sure he's right to react in this way, and so by implication, he's calling in question the way God has dealt with him throughout. Why send me to Nineveh?" Jonah is saying. "If you were not going to destroy her." Because she deserved to be destroyed. And so again, he turns God's word against God as if to say, "God, I'm consistent. You're not. I'm righteous. And you're not." Jonah quotes God's word and objects to it. Or to put it differently, it's all about Jonah. It's all about Jonah. And what he deserves, what he should have, and the like. In fact, the word I or me or my, those words are found 9 times here in this context. Thirdly, notice Jonah's perversion, his predisposition, his passion. Verse 3. Therefore now, O Jehovah, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I have a right, and my right is not recognized. And therefore I want to die. Ever thought that way? Don't have to nod your head, okay? I have rights. My rights are not recognized. I want to be out of here. The center of gravity is shifting from Israel to Nineveh, at least in his mind. And he does not want to live to see it. And therefore deserves to be gone. In fact, he cannot forgive as the Lord forgives. He's been let down badly. Expectations have been dashed. This is unfair. I deserve better. One of the hardest parts of counseling is when people possess this kind of an attitude. It's so difficult to break through that. I have a right. I've been abused. I've been, my hopes have been dashed. This isn't what I signed up for. And so really what he's saying, instead of drawing attention to the weakness or even the willfulness of the Ninevites or his own weakness, essentially, he's pointing to the alleged weakness of God. And again, as I said earlier, God becomes the problem. In the depth of despair, his predisposition is, take my life. Because God is not ordering things the way I believe he ought to. How is it that Nineveh could be treated this way and treating Israel this way? Now the thing that, or a thing we need to see here, is that Jonah is not telling the truth, at least in an absolute sense. It's not better for him to die. Who gave him this authority? Who put him in this position? What gave him the right to draw this conclusion? Or as one writer has said, out of tune with God, he is of all men most miserable. How many are miserable? And it's of their own making. It's because of their conclusions. And fourthly, and finally, notice his presumption or his pollution. In verse 4, we have the word of Jehovah. And Jehovah said, doest thou well to be angry? We ought not to miss this verse. God speaks, or Jehovah speaks, the Lord of the covenant speaks, and in Hebrew, it's only 3 words. Is this good? Is this good for you to be angry? But it's in, like I said, 3 words. And this word angry is the same word that we saw before. It means to be hot. God questions Jonah's right to be angry. Or as Tom Lyon said, Jonah is angry because God is not angry. And so here's this inquiry, just three words. Is it right for you to be angry, for you to be hot, as it were? And that's all God has to say. Nothing more. There's nothing more that God says. Now, the thing I think that is probably most important, or certainly more important than a lot of things, I suppose, and that is, notice the irony of this statement. The incongruity of this, irrationality of this statement. Had not Jonah sinned and rebelled? Had he not run away from God? And what had God done for him? He delivered him, he rescued him, he showed himself to be the very one that Jonah speaks of, or the very record that Jonah cites from Exodus chapter 34. I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. Had not that been Jonah's experience? Again, notice how irrational his statement is. I know you to be this way, and I'm angry because you're not angry, and yet God says, do you really have a right to be angry? You know, fill in the blank there. It doesn't take much to fill it in. He himself benefited from God's gracious and compassionate character. The fish had vomited Jonah back on dry land, seemingly without a mark. Jonah, do you really have a right to be angry? Anger ordinarily, as several have said, anger ordinarily may be traced to a double cause. Disaffection with the government of God and the deficit of self-government. Disaffection, unhappiness with the government of God, and an inability with regard to self-government. Or as Matthew Henry put it, he was wrong because he had so little reverence for God, so little government of himself, and so little affection for men. I was struck as I read this how incongruous this verse is marked by so much irony. And as we think of our own lives and the way God has treated us, and then we reflect upon the disappointments and the unjustness that's often thrown at us, and yet we respond in an anger. And if we could, we might want to bring them down to the pit, as it were. And yet God says to us as well, do you really have a right? Consider what you have received from me. That ought to give us some perspective. Now, several things here by way of conclusion. Notice, first of all, and I've said it several times, but it bears repetition, Jonah's conundrum, or his challenge, had to do with the character of God. Jonah's problem was with God himself. It's not with the Ninevites or anybody else, but it's with God as he questions God's mercy, compassion, the fact that he was slow to anger. How wrong it is for us to conclude, as we pass through the experiences and the various vicissitudes of life, how unfair it is to conclude that God is unjust and that he's treating us unjustly. Or to put it differently, as I was thinking about this text and thinking about some application, our problems almost always are about God. That we really don't know him, understand him, or believe him as he's revealed himself to us. Jonah did not know God as well as he thought he knew him. Nor did he understand the issues of salvation, of sin and salvation, as he thought he did, and certainly as God does. May this not be our conundrum, our problem, our difficulty, misunderstanding the character of God and what he may be doing. All too often, the anger that we might feel toward another or toward some situation reflects a misunderstanding of the character of God and of his providence and what he might be doing in our lives. Now, secondly, and related to this, and I think I've hinted at this already as well, to be at odds with God, to complain of God in some way, to be at odds with God makes a person most miserable. And again, counseling becomes extremely difficult when people are angry, and ultimately they're really angry with God. And they're the most miserable people on the planet. And if God would just fix this, that, or something else, then all would be well. But they misunderstood the character of God and misunderstood their relationship to God and their relationship sometimes to other people around them. They're out of tune with God. And that puts them out of tune with all sorts of people all around them. Jonah's problem is that he simply wants his own way. He's a self-willed individual, and that puts him at odds with the plan and the program of God. Now, thirdly, and as we put this in a larger picture, that it is a view of Christ, and only a view of Christ, that will renew our sense of self and others. The Apostle John, James and John, with Jesus, in Luke chapter 9, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 through 56, that as the disciples, Jesus and the 12, made their way to Jerusalem, they entered into a Samaritan village. And the village did not receive them because he was appearing as if he was on his way to Jerusalem. And when the disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, bring down fire from heaven and destroy them." Well, he rebuked them and they went on their way. But if you think about it for a moment, it's the Apostle John who is referred to as the Apostle of Love and says more about the love of God. So somewhere along the line, he learned from Christ and he listened to Christ and he had a far better view of God's plan and purpose, really for the nations. In other words, he came to understand something that Jonah, even though he spouted the words, he understood, that is, John understood grace and how it works. And it's only as we draw near to Christ and listen to Christ and learn from Christ that we will have a better understanding of the character of God and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly and finally, Jonah condemns God for God's treatment of Nineveh. And yet Jesus condemns those unlike Nineveh, a generation that will be an unbelieving generation, and it will be the sons of Nineveh, or the descendants of Nineveh, or the Ninevites that will rise up and condemn them for unbelief. So here's a correction on the one hand in Luke chapter 9, a correction of the disciples with regard to the character of God and the character of Christ, and an enforcement of something similar in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. Let it not be said of us that our greatest problem has to do with the character of God and the character of Christ. Do you do well to be angry? Having been treated graciously the way you have. And the next time that you're miserable and out of sorts, is it not possible that it's because you're out of tune with God and you have not, or are not, in that context, submitting yourself to Him, simply wanting your own way? May God help us to learn from this. Again, it seems that the most significant thing is God's statement. Do you really have a right? Is it really a good thing for you to be angry and to be angry with God? Surely not. Let us pray.